Preach to start the day on Psalm 73. So Psalm 73, which begins book 3 of the Psalms. You know that the Psalms are divided into 5 books, which most people believe is to parallel the 5 books of law. So here we have the 5 books of law in which God speaks to his people, now in the 5 books of Psalms in which God's people speak to God. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, and we know that Asaph was a song leader, a music director in the temple. And these are his words. This is God's word. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from the burdens common to man, they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence, from their callous heart comes iniquity, the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, in their arrogance they threaten oppression, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. I trained at Theological College in Sydney, and my principal at Theological College was a man by the name of Broughton Knox. He was a most able theologian. He lectured in a subject, I think, which was probably the highlight of my theological education, called Doctrine 1. His lectures were about 50 minutes long, but each lecture, he would lecture for about 10 minutes, and then there would be question and answer for about 40 minutes. And it was that to and fro which was such a rich experience. On one occasion, I remember that Dr. Knox was asked, Dr. Knox, how do you know that God loves you? And he answered and said, he said, well, my mother taught me that God loved me, and she wouldn't tell a lie. That's how he knew. It's a very good answer, isn't it? And it's as though when you read this psalm from Asaph, it's a bit like that. He's grappling with a truth which his mother had told him. Psalm 1, so here we are halfway through the Psalter. But if you just flip back to Psalm 1, you'll see that the first psalm is telling us that how we begin determines where you end up. I'm going to be preaching on that tomorrow night. And Psalm 1 tells us that the man who delights in Yahweh's law and meditates on it day and night will go through the troughs and peaks of human experience, but he will come out, Psalm 150, praising the Lord. So the bookends of the Psalter are Psalm 1, here is the man who delights in God, and this is the way he will end up, Psalm 150. And halfway through, Asaph wonders whether he has it right. Yes, I know that the righteous are blessed, that the righteous will prosper. I know that the wicked are like chaff which the wind blows away. But I really wonder whether, if that's what my mother told me, whether she had it right. And there's no building tension in the psalm. See, it's almost as though Asaph says, if you only remember one thing this morning, remember verse 1. Here is my conclusion. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He just doesn't recite it like a formula in a creed. It's been through the furnace. He's battled with this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's what my mother taught me. And that's what I'm battling with. But he is troubled. Look at verse 14. He says, all day long I've been plagued. I'm punished every morning. He's suffering, according to verse 16. All of this is oppressive to me. See, this man's on a pilgrimage. And he wants to tell you about the pilgrimage. But he tells you the conclusion he has reached. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But here's my problem, he says. Look at verses 2 and 3. I had almost slipped. I had lost my foothold. Why? Because I was gazing, not just glancing, but gazing, kept looking at the prosperity of the wicked. I couldn't get the prosperity of the wicked out of my mind, and I started to envy their prosperity. Life was so good for them, and then I found that I started to envy the very source of their prosperity, which seemed to be their wickedness. But that is the reversal of everything which my mother had taught me. It's the reversal of Psalm 1 itself. And yet I look on it and I keep looking at it and I cannot come to terms with it. And he sums up what he noticed. Look at verses 4 to 12 about the wicked. This is what he observed, verses 4 and 5. Number 1, their lifestyle is so carefree. They don't seem to have any self-doubt. They don't battle with health issues or shyness or bulges or social exclusion. Just look at them. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And then he goes on in verses 6 and 7, secondly, and he says they seem so self-assured. They've wrapped themselves in pride, and so they clothe themselves with violent, lawless acts. Their hearts are hard. They don't seem to have any sense of accountability, that they can get away with anything. And they can talk themselves out of any corner, verse 9. Their tongues have implications for earth, and it seems when they talk, even their tongues have implication in the heavenly realm as well. And the waters, which is such a threat, generally in the psalm, verse 10, the waters are no threat to them, they just drink them up. And they drink in their abundance. So they seem to have it all. And then finally he sums up, look at verse 12. Here's my summary statement. Notice the only mention of God is in verse 11, and that is to dismiss him. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? But then he sums up in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. They are always carefree, and they increase in wealth. They don't have to worry about the mortgage. They don't have to worry about the power bills and whether they're escalating. They don't have to worry about the credit card and the bank card bill. This is my problem. They are wicked. They seem to evidence every evidence of God's blessing, but they have no time for God. They have no regard for God. It is an affront to everything my mother taught me. And so he says in verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. But I want you to know that I kept this private. Verse 15, I didn't want to disrupt or betray your children. I didn't want to disrupt anybody else's faith. That's the way they believe, what my mother taught me. I didn't want to disrupt them. But this is my problem. His feet had almost lost their grip. His mind had carried him away. Now, it's plain, isn't it, as the nose on your face, that the major turning point comes in verse 17. We don't know what it was. He goes to the sanctuary of God. He goes to the temple. Was it what someone said to him? Was it what was read from the front? Was it what was sung? We simply don't know. But he says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And it's at this very point, this turning point, that we see what this psalm's all about. Here is a man who is battling, living his life under the weight of developing his conviction on the basis of observation, and now he goes in verse 17 to the sanctuary of God, and he begins to develop his conviction on the basis of revelation. And the question, therefore, that it puts to us is, are we going to develop our lives, our ministries, our convictions on the basis of what can be seen, that is observation, or on the basis of that which has been shown to us? that is revelation. And so you'll see here that he sees in verse 18, the very first thing he sees, surely, this is the third surely, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. So immediately we see that God, far from being disinterested, is actually in control. You place them, you cast them down. Verse 20, you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as whiffs and fantasies. And you see now that he's developing his conviction on the base of revelation, how he renews his convictions. Verse 21, I now see that I was embittered and resentful, I was like a brute beast. And now I see, verse 23, I am always with you, you hold me by my right hand, you guide me, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now I put it to you, therefore, that when you stand back from this psalm and look at this remarkable pilgrimage, look at the way the psalmist starts. The wicked are prospering and the psalmist is slipping. That's the first part. And then the second part, the end, is that the wicked are slipping, you place them on slippery ground, and the psalmist has found stability and a refuge. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And what has happened for this man is that he has shifted his conviction, his life, from observation to revelation. From what can be seen to that which has been shown to him. And he now sees that the wicked are dependent. They are vulnerable. They are a fantasy. He sees himself as a brute beast in the way he thought. And he now sees that God is his vindicator, his strength, and his portion forever. And so it all leads him back to verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So this is a worldview psalm. How am I going to live? How am I going to base my conviction? Am I going to base my conviction and live my life on the basis of what I see, or on the basis of that which God has shown to me? On the basis of observation, or on the basis of revelation? Here is observation. Here is a city. It doesn't have a red light area, it is a red light city. It is a debauched city. And here is one man in that city who has no physical presence, who is no great orator. Observation, what can one man do for one city? Revelation, God says to this man, you keep speaking because I have many of my people in that city. The city Corinth, the man the Apostle Paul. Observation, revelation. Here is observation. I've just had an accident. That is a catastrophe. Here is revelation. God is at work in all things for our good. Observation. My business has just collapsed. Catastrophe. Revelation. Can we accept good from the Lord and not trouble as well? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. Here is one rogue cell loose in my body. Observation, it is a catastrophe, it is the end. Revelation, God is in control of all things, working out his good purpose. Observation, here is a man dying a criminal's death on a cross, and at the same time the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Just a coincidence. Observation, revelation, this is the outworking of the wisdom of God, God's way of reconciling the world to himself. Here is Stephen, a most able apologist. He is martyred, put to death. Observation. The gospel surely has stopped, the purpose of God frustrated. Revelation. The purpose of God will never be thwarted. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This is the fulfillment of God's purpose. Observation. I could never be a preacher. What can God do with me? I have no charismatic personality. I have no entrepreneurial skills. What have I got to contribute? Observation, nothing. Revelation, I am a child of God, filled with his Spirit, and when my weakness is most apparent, then I am most strong. Observation, revelation. How will you build your conviction? On the basis of observation or revelation? Here's a question for you. If a person comes to eternal life, can they slip away and be lost? Observation. Yes, they can. I know a man who has. Here is revelation. The Lord Jesus says, they are safe in my hand, they are safe in my Father's hand, I and the Father are one. Observation. Is Scripture enough to bring me on to maturity in the Christian life? Stick with me, please. Observation. Is Scripture enough to bring me on to maturity in the Christian life? Oh, I know a person who's getting dreams and visions and direct words from God all the time and seems to be supplemented everything that the Bible says and really brings them on to great maturity. Observation. Scripture. Revelation. Revelation Scripture tells me that it has everything I need for my own growth and maturity. So I put it to you on the basis of this. Is it observation that you're living your life on, or is it revelation? Now notice, if you would, that each of these orients you in a particular way. Look back to verse 2 and notice what observation, what orientation observation will do for you. Look at what he says in verse 2. But as for me, my feet, I had almost lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies, they are free. They are not plagued. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, their callous hearts, their minds, verse 8, they scoff, their arrogance, their mouths, their tongues, their people. So when he's living on the basis of observation, he can't take his eyes off them. That's the orientation of observation. But if you look over to verse 18, you will see the observation of revelation. You place them. You cast them down to ruin. Verse 20, you arise, O Lord, you will despise. I was a brute beast before you, verse 22. Verse 23, I am always with you. You hold me, you guide me, you will take me. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Almost after he goes to the sanctuary, God is either the subject or object of every verb of every verse which follows. So observation will orient you to observables and to people. Revelation will orient you back to God. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, being certain of what we do not see, and without faith it is impossible to please God. How can I believe anything which is contrary to the scientific method? I believe it. How can I believe anything which is not philosophically sound? How can I believe anything which is not defendable on a strong apologetic base? Faith is being sure of what we hope for, of being certain of what we do not see. Faith is based on revelation, on what God has said. Observation, revelation. Oh, but I've got a doctor's appointment this week. How am I to think about that? Oh, the boss has asked to speak to me. I've got a teenager who is so rebellious. How do you expect me to observe that? I've got a teenager who seems to be so dependent. How do I cope with that? What's Revelation say? Well, keep your finger there and flip over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us how, on the basis of Revelation, we are to cope with each of those brutally confronting situations. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul here from verse 8 is talking about his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. He wanted to get rid of it, but it wouldn't be taken away. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, I am strong. Whatever humbles me is good for me. Whatever shows up my weakness shows that I come nothing, with nothing in my hand to God. And it makes my faith and absolute dependence more strong and more clear on him. When I am weak, then my strength is all the more obvious. That's what Revelation says when you go and speak to the doctor, when you deal with your wayward teenager, when you go and sit in the boss's office. This is good. This is good. Because it's making God's grace more obvious. Observation, revelation. Notice back in Psalm 73, the big question is not why do bad things happen to good people, but the big question of Psalm 73 is that why do good things consistently happen to bad people? And that's what he's battling with. And when he develops his conviction on observation, his feet are slipping. But when he develops his conviction on the basis of revelation, he finds a refuge in God. John Ortberg is a minister, a pastor of a large church, 3,000 members in the United States. On one particular Sunday, he put out a questionnaire and he had 2,000 responses to the questionnaire from members of his congregation. One question: could you rate when you grow, when your growth as a Christian grows most optimally? Is it in times, and they were given various options, in worship services when there's really good time of worship, where there's been a particularly strong series of sermons, when you've been in a really good fellowship Bible study growth group? And yet he found that over 90% of the people put a line through all of those things. He said it was very humbling for a preacher to realise that people did not grow optimally through hearing the Bible taught or singing in worship or being in a growth group. He said over 90% of the respondents responded and said they grew most when they went through times of pain, grief, suffering and loss. And so when the team met of all the pastors in the church, he looked around and he says, we do not have one pastor responsible for the equitable distribution of suffering in our congregation. And yet that was the great means of grace that God was using to bring people onto maturity. You see, observation, pain, suffering, grief, loss, to be avoided. Revelation, God is at work in these things and is at work to bring about his purpose. How do you see it? In September, we had four friends come from the United States to Australia and they had one night to stay over in Sydney. They were going to spend all their time in Melbourne, rather than a rational choice, I would have thought. But they came and we had one night in Sydney and they said, could you show us the sights of Sydney? And so I sat down and figured, well, where we would go in Sydney and show my friends around. And we started by going down to a beach, which is Australia's greatest beach. It's called Bondi Beach. And if you go to Bondi Beach, on the north head of Bondi Beach, the headland is called Ben Buckler. And there's rocks there. And if there's a swell on, and this particular afternoon there was a great swell on, and the Americans had their cameras out and they're taking the photo of the swell, and we went right down to the peak of Ben Buckler. And I said, don't take these photos. These waves are good. They're nice waves. But you know if you look at an Australian surf that every 10 minutes you get a set of about three waves which are about double the size of the average wave. That's why rock fishermen get swept off the rocks in Sydney, because they see the waves, their average height. But a lot of them, if they're inexperienced, don't know that about every 10 minutes about three waves come in one set that are approximately double the height of the average wave that's flowing that day. I said, don't take the photo yet, just wait. There'll be three coming. You won't notice them, but then they'll leer up in front of you. Okay. And in came the three. And I tell you, the spray just went on. And I was scared. I thought, boy, are these going to sweep us away if we come down too far? They were big. And they just sprayed over us. And you're in the presence of something that was out of control, a great wave. Spurgeon said, the Baptist preacher, I have learned to kiss the wave which strikes me against the rock of all ages. This is great. It's not easy. I have learned to kiss the wave which strikes me against the rock of all ages. That's revelation, isn't it? A wave, catastrophe. It'll destroy me. It'll sweep me away. Now, this wave is coming, and I've learned to embrace it because it's going to sweep me over to the Lord Jesus himself and make me more dependent on him. Observation, revelation. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Verse 18, surely, you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Well, let's begin our day together. Having looked at the word, let's pray together. I want you to join in pairs there on your tables. Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and share the thing that God's said to you so far today, and then pray and commit the day to Him. So let's just do that in pairs. Okay, if we just conclude now, and let's pray. Our Father, we commit the day to you. We thank you that you are the provider of our needs. We thank you that faith rests in your word, that faith is based in revelation, and it is there that we have certainty. And we pray that you'd help us to keep walking by faith, because we know that we are often waylaid by the observables of life. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our feet might stand firmly. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. So we pray that that's where our conviction would lie. And we ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to now look at a definition, if you like, or look at the characteristics of expository preaching. And I'm going to look at just one passage of the scripture, or two passages for them facing pages. And then I'm going to put it to you why expository preaching is so helpful. Now, what I want to emphasise here is that everything I'm saying today is equally valid if you're leading a Bible study, or giving a children's talk, or actually reading the Bible with another person. So that next year, a lot of my time is going to be spent sitting down in the Sydney CBD and reading the Bible one-on-one with other people. And exactly the same principles which I would use to prepare for a sermon are the principles I will use to prepare for reading the Bible one-on-one with people. So if you'd like to go to John 1:18 first of all, and we're going to look at Luke 24 as well. So let's just have a look at this one verse. Now you'll know that John chapter 1:1-18 is known as the prologue of John's Gospel. And in many ways, it gives us the summary of the themes of John's Gospel. But verse 18 is actually, I think, the summary of the prologue. So, if the prologue is the summary of John, and if verse 18 is the summary of the prologue, then it could be said that verse 18 is the summary of the whole of John's Gospel. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, what's that got to do with expository preaching? I just bring to your attention the issue that the human dilemma is that no one has seen God. We're completely in the dark about God. But God, the one and only, that is the one who is uniquely God, who is at the Father's side, who has the unique place at God's side, has the unique ministry of making him known. And that verb in the original language in which the Greek was, in which the New Testament was written, is the Greek language, is the word exegeomai, ex, that's the important thing. It means to bring out of. So we talk about exodus or exile, coming out of something. That simply means that Jesus is the clear explanation of God, so that Jesus could say to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so if you want to look at an exegesis, as it were, an exposition of God, you go to the Lord Jesus. And that is the idea of exposition, expository preaching. It's built on this idea that the text of Scripture is the foundation of our explanation, of our exposition. So in our Bible studies or talks or sermons, the theme or the focus is to bring out of the text the verse, the paragraph, the chapter, the book, that which is there. It doesn't seek to impose on the chapter what we want it to say, but it is actually explaining what the passage is saying. As Jesus is to God the Father, the invisible Father, Jesus is invisible form, showing us what God is like, so I am to take the text of Scripture and I am to bring it out into the open in order to explain it to people. Now that's the heart of expository preaching, to bring out of the biblical text and explain it, to expose it to public view, that which the text is saying. Now, if you look on the facing page, you'll see the Lord Jesus' activity after his resurrection. And I just want you to notice that often we talk about pastoral example, but Jesus himself is the great shepherd of the sheep. And what do we learn here about his pastoral practice? Well, the first thing, I want you to notice two things about what Jesus does after his resurrection as the pastor or the shepherd of his sheep. The first thing, if you look at verse 34, is that Jesus has got a nose for people. Verse 34 is saying, it is true, they got up and went to Jerusalem, it is true when the two men come and join the 11, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, just Luke just mentions it in passing, but John mentions it far more centrally, that when Jesus is raised, he knows that Simon Peter has a particular need because Simon has denied him three times. So Jesus just doesn't go to the 11, but he goes particularly to Simon to reinstate Simon because he knows that Simon has a need. Now every pastor, you know, effectively like that is like that. He knows those who need his time. He has a sense of the people who need his time. Then notice as well that Jesus in verse 18 draws alongside these two men on the Emmaus Road. One of them is named Cleopas and the other is unnamed. Now why does Jesus invest his time with these two men? Now you see, Jesus invests his time with those who need, that is Simon Peter. So why does Cleopas and his friend need Jesus to invest time with them? And the other question is, what are these blokes doing on the Emmaus Road? Emmaus is 10 miles from Jerusalem, when they know very well that all the action is in Jerusalem. Now, I was in Sydney, I'm a resident of Sydney, and in the year 2000, a third of the population of Sydney left the city because the Olympics were coming. And everybody thought, oh, it's going to be bedlam being in Sydney. But for that 2 weeks, it wasn't bedlam. It was wonderful. It was like a party. The trains and the buses all ran on time. Even the conductors of the trains and the buses said good morning and smiled. They only did it for 2 weeks. They said good morning and smiled at people just for those 2 weeks. But it was wonderful to be in the city. Why would you want to escape from that? Now, why are these two men who know that the action is happening in Jerusalem, what are they doing? What is it that's causing them to go out? What's so important that they should be on the Emmaus Road? Well, we don't know. Got no idea. But Jesus comes alongside of them, because he determines that these are people, perhaps on the fringe, they're certainly not one of the 11, perhaps on the fringe, they need attention. Now, that's what a pastor does. You think they just go to the door and shake hands or whatever, but they have a sense, this person needs my attention. They might be a person on the rim of the church, but they have a sense of who needs attention. The second thing I want you to note about Jesus' pastoral practice is that wherever he goes, he takes the scriptures with him. Look at verse 27. When he's with these two men, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Verse 44, he said to them, the 11, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In other words, notice that when Jesus was with these people, he just wasn't sitting down having a cup of tea with them. He was actually opening the scriptures to them. Look at verse 46. He told them, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written." See, that's the indicator. Jesus is always saying, you see, what's happened is consistent with what God said would happen. Let me tell you what God said, and let me show you how that is fulfilled by what's happened. "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I simply want you to notice that the pastoral practice of the Lord Jesus was to be with people who needed his attention, and when he was with them, he had his scriptures with him. In other words, I often used to say to our students at SNBC, I'd love it said of us that when you cut me, I bleed Bible. When you cut me, I bleed Bible. Now, therefore, Jesus is always, it is written, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he told them the things concerning himself. So Jesus' concern in his pastoral practice was to bring the word of God to people. Now, therefore, expository preaching should parallel the experience of the Lord Jesus. I need to have a nose for people, I need to be sensitive to those who need my attention, but when I am with people, I need to be opening the scriptures to them. When I'm with my youth group, I need to be explaining the scriptures to them. When I'm at the deathbed of my people, I need to be explaining the scriptures to them. Now, therefore, I put it to you that expository preaching, expository teaching, exposing the Bible, explaining the Bible, is at the heart of Christian ministry. Now, this does, it seems to me, pay great respect for these four issues here. One, the fact that I am committed to expound the Bible shows great respect for the Bible itself, that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, if you look at your Bible, it's probably got on the cover, mine has, Holy Bible. Holy means different, and Bible means book. This is a different book, because it's God's book. It's a book authored by God. Therefore, it's foolish, is it not, to have a book which is authored by God and not to explain, expose, expound it, to be having anything else to say. I mean, why would I be saying, talking about anything else, a political theory or whatever? It's the Bible which is respected by expository Bible teaching and preaching. Secondly, it is the church which is respected. What is the church? It is God's people gathered to hear him speak. That's what it was in Sinai, and that's what it continues to be. So someone stops you going to church on Sunday, why are you going to church? I'm going to hear God speak. But you're only going to hear your pastor, yes, but he's going to be telling me what the Bible says. And that's God speaking. So the Helvetic Confession, a Reformed confession of the church, had a question, and the answer was, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. When we hear preaching, which is faithful to the Word of God, it is God preaching to us. It is God speaking to us. So when I listen to the preacher, I'm listening to God speak. And he's telling me what is in the text. So this pays great respect to the church as the people of God gather to hear him speak. Thirdly, it pays great respect to people. What do people need? They don't need some philosophy or political theory. They need a word from outside of themselves. One of the most honest politicians of the past 60 years was that Secretary General of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev. Now, Khrushchev, you remember, was the man who was the head of the Soviet Union when John Fitzgerald Kennedy was the President of the United States. And they were the two in conflict over the Cuban Missile Crisis. After Khrushchev's retirement, this is what he said, communism's failure. So he's an honest politician confessing the failure of his own political theory. Communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man. So communism's all very well in theory, but the great problem with communism is it depends on people being selfless. But communism doesn't make people selfless. It's failure to produce the selfless man. Free enterprise system doesn't produce the selfless man either. So let's not get carried away with our political theory. But the issue is, what does produce the selfless person? What does produce real change from within? It's God's word. It's the gospel. It's the word which comes from outside of us. And therefore, throwing any other antibiotic on the human dilemma, whether it be philosophical or educational or economic, is not going to solve the basic problem at heart. Because the basic problem at heart is that we've turned from the Creator to the created. That's what Paul says in Romans. So it does justice to people. And of course, finally, it does justice to ministry. That's what it's all about. I come to you with God's word. You invite me to your Rotary Club, I'll come and speak. But I'll come with the Bible and I'll speak about something about, because I've got nothing else to say. This is what we have primarily. This is how God addresses his world through this word. So I encourage you, therefore, at every point that when you're sitting with people, discipling people, with your youth group, with your Sunday school class, with your Bible study group, with your church group, that you're always opening up the Bible. Now, what I want to do now is go immediately to this. So if you could take one of these, please, and pass them back to us, Brian. And just take a couple each. So if you'd like to take a couple, you can scribble on one and keep one for later. Now I'll stop in a minute for questions. Now, let me just say a few introductory remarks about this pyramid. I know someone pointed out to me the other day, this is not a pyramid, it's a triangle. I know that. That's right. But that doesn't go. Preaching pyramid triangle doesn't sound as good as preaching preparation pyramid. I'm calling it a pyramid. As I say, it's what I use to prepare any talk that I'm preparing. The way you preach is individual to your personality. The way you prepare is as individual to you as a fingerprint. And therefore, I want to encourage you to just pick the bones off what I'm going to say and adapt what I'm going to say and say, well, you know, you've got to come to your own method of doing things, all right? So at that point, I'm just saying, this is the way I do it. Then you work out how you're going to do it. My great difficulty was that about 30 years ago, after 10 years in parish ministry, I was invited to our college, actually, that I've just left, to lecture part-time in preaching. And all of a sudden, I was faced with a dilemma. How do I teach other people to preach? I do it every week. But I've never actually sat down and thought, well, how do I do it? I just do it. It's a bit like if you know, I used to be a tennis coach, and it's a bit like teaching someone to serve in tennis. It's a peculiar thing, but when you do it, you just do it, don't you? Just go like this, up, back, front, like that. Now, teach me to do it. Oh, right, well, how do I teach you to do it? Well, I need to break it down into its elements. The first thing I think you've got to learn to do is bend your knee. And you've got to put your weight on your front foot. Now, none of your weight is on your back foot at this stage. Make sure you learn to throw the ball straight. So we throw the ball up and the weight's on the front foot. Now I bring my racket up like this and the weight's now on the back foot. And then I hit it and the weight's on the front foot again. Right, so there's a movement. One, two, three. Now, okay, so you get the picture. I'm saying when you preach, well, how do you do it? How can I break it down into its constituent elements? Well, I think that I start fat and I work to thin, right? So I start fat and I work to thin. Now, what's that mean? Well, if you look at your pyramid, it's widest at the base, and I'm working to an apex. So what I'm doing by that is that I'm starting with the biblical text, and I'm refining it, summarising it down to be reduced to one question. Now, I think that's vital. That's a vital observation, because I think preachers tend to say too much. I tend to say too much. And therefore, I must learn the art of summary. So when I take my passage, the first thing I do is I summarise my passage. Now, well, how do I do that? A number of things to note in the summary. I like in my summary to make sure that I have my summary in point form, point 1, 2, 3, 4, and each point will have verse reference, because I want to make sure that what I put in my summary is what the Bible says. Now, a summary will say less than the whole. So you've got to make a judgment, therefore, in your summary that you will omit some things and you will include some things. And a summary does not interpret. So in your summary, you're not seeking to interpret the Bible. You're not seeking to interpret the text. You are simply putting down in point form what the text says. All right. Now, we'll look at an example of this in a moment. Let's look at it in theory first. Now, when I've got my summary down, and it means that if I'm dealing, say, with six verses, it doesn't mean that I'm going to have 6 points of summary. I'll clump those verses together. I might have 6 points, but I might have less. As I move up the pyramid, I'm going to summarise the summary. And the summary of the summary is look for the movements in the passage. So, for example, let's flip back to Psalm 73, since we've already looked at it. And my summary of Psalm 73 may have said, point one, God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. That's point one, verse one. Point two, the psalmist's feet had slipped when he saw the arrogance of the wicked. And then he describes them. Then he goes into the temple, verse 17, and then his whole perspective changes from verse 18 through to 28. So you say, rightio, here's this man. Look, here is my... Surely God is good to Israel, for those who are pure in heart. But my dilemma was that I kept looking at the wicked and they seemed to be doing so well. And then I went into the sanctuary and everything was so clear. I saw that instead of me slipping, they were on slippery ground. And now I have found in God my refuge and my strength. Rightio. So that's a basic summary. How many movements there? Now think about movements like this. Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown, and Jill came tumbling after. So I think there's basically two, maybe three movements there. They went up the hill, they came down the hill. You could say they went up the hill, there was an incident, and they came down the hill. Now, how many movements here? Well, he's stating his conclusion, verse 1. That seems to be one movement. Then he tells you about how his feet had almost slipped. Then he goes into the sanctuary and goes onto solid ground. So you could say there are two movements. Slippage, certainty. Verses 1 to 16, verses 17 through to 28. Two main movements. Or you could say verse 1 is the principle, and verse 2 to verse 16, he was on slippery surface. And then from verse 17 through to verse 28, he was on strong ground. So you see, all I'm saying is you're looking for your movements. You're basically summarising. That's a fairly severe summary. Two main movements. One, two. So in my summary at the foot of the pyramid, I'm just getting it in my own brain. I'm trying to use the vocabulary, the words which the psalm uses. I'm not trying to be inventive. I'm not trying to interpret. You look at a summary and you say, well, there's nothing to that. That's right, there's nothing to it. I'm just trying to get it in a structured way in my brain. Once I've got it in a structured way in my brain, I then say, how many movements? One, two. Oh, one, two, three. And depending on the number of movements, that will determine the number of points in your structure. So when it comes to preach or deliver your talk, you will say, right, I've only got two things to say today. One, you will base your conviction on that which can be seen, or you will base your conviction on that which you'll be shown. Let me show you from this psalm. 1:2. So therefore, if you've got a threefold movement, you'll have a three-structured sermon. Fourfold movement, four-structured sermon. Now, coming to dominant picture. When I move up, I'm looking now for a dominant picture in the text. What is the dominant picture in the text? Now, this is based on a book on preaching by Warren Wiersbe, in which Wiersbe claims this. Now, I think this is a great claim. He says the human brain is much more a picture gallery than a debating hall. He said most preachers work in the debating hall of the human brain, but the human brain for most people is primarily a picture gallery. And Ravi Zacharias said recently, he asked this question in his latest book, how do you reach a generation which hears with its eyes and thinks with its emotions? So it hears by what it sees, and it thinks with its emotion. Now, I reckon the answer to both those things, therefore, is that I work in the picture gallery, and I work with pictures. So Jesus spoke to them in parables. Every parable of Jesus is a picture. Look at the sower, he's sowing his seed. I guarantee you when he sows his seed, it will fall into four different kinds of soil. In your mind, you've probably got a picture of that sower sowing his seed into the different types of soil. I saw a cartoon recently in a mission magazine, actually, and it had a young man coming to Jesus and saying, "Who are you?" The young man said to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Oh, I am the eschatological manifestation of the ground of your being. I am the kerygma in which you find the fulfillment of your interpersonal relationships." And the young man says, "What?" He scratches his head and says, "What?" Now, what did Jesus say? He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd." Jesus spoke in pictures. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the branch of Christ. The church is the building of God. All pictures. Now, when I'm looking for the dominant picture of the text, sometimes it's obvious. The righteous are like a healthy tree. All that he does prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff. So I can actually take a photo of a healthy tree, and I can take a photo on a field of chaff, which is rootless and blown by the wind. So when it comes to this dominant picture, I need to make sure that I'm taking something which is photographable and which is concrete. So if I look in Psalm 73, for example, what is the picture that comes out here? Surely it is the picture of slippage. My feet had almost slipped. But then I saw that you placed them on slippery ground. It is this sort of slippery ground everywhere. I was on slippery ground, but then when I went to the sanctuary of God, I realised they were on slippery ground. So a picture could be slippage, and therefore it may well be that if I'm preaching on this in youth group, when the youth group come, I might have a PowerPoint picture of someone who is slipping and is in the air and is about to hit the ground. And you don't have to tell them why I've done this. Just give them the talk and it'll become apparent why the picture is there. You're implanting the picture into their brain. So I'm always looking for the picture, the dominant picture in the text. Okay, now I'm going to stop there. I've said quite a bit about expository preaching. I've said quite a bit about summary and movements and dominant picture. So I'll stop there. And I've been in Ireland long enough now, 3 weeks, to know that this is question time, and say, go for your life. And in Australia, people will jump in and tear the speaker to shreds, but you're much more respectful. But please, please go for your life.
David, can you tell us, can you repeat that Ravi Zacharias one and give us your reflection on it?
Yes, it's the repeat of it is that Ravi Zacharias asked the question, how do you reach a generation which hears with its eyes, not its ears, and thinks with its emotions? In other words, it's not rational, it's emotionally based, and it's reaching conclusions on the basis of that which can be seen, and it's reaching conclusions on that which feels right. So that's what he's saying.
And you think that's accurate? And what's your answer to the question?
I'm not saying it's accurate. I'm quoting Rabbi Zacharias, and I think it's an insight of the postmodern world. I mean, I'm fairly cynical about postmodernism and modernism and all that. I think people are people. I want to listen to that. Rabbi Zacharias is an effective apologist, and I've got to realise my experience of doing apologetics in universities is that it hasn't changed over the years, basically. People, though they're postmodern, are still pretty much the same. But I think it is true generally that very often people do see in pictures, and they can, as a communicator, if I can set a picture in their mind, that will be something which will help them to remember, so that if they can go home from church on Sunday remembering this beautiful picture of a tree, and they will remember that, and they'll think, what was that about? Now, I don't have to paint that picture for them and show it on a PowerPoint, but I can actually paint the picture for them by telling them a story, and hopefully the illustration itself will remind them of the truth. Oh, that reminds me that those who delight in God and his law are like that fruitful tree. So I think illustrations are important because they do put that in them. I can remember going to church one Sunday in Australia, and they had that photo up on the PowerPoint. You know that photo of Saddam Hussein from Iraq, in which he's got a cigar in his mouth, an automatic rifle in his hand, and a hat on his head. You know that one? Fairly common picture. And when we got to church, here the photo was, and no explanation. And then it came up again during the collection, after the announcement, where everybody's talking, no explanation. And then at the end of the service, it came up again, no explanation whatsoever. It was just there. But by the end of the sermon, we knew exactly why it was there. Australia had just committed itself to the war in Iraq, and the pastor was preaching on, well, what do you reckon he was preaching on? We'd just gone to war against Iraq. He was our national enemy, and this is what the pastor's preaching on.
Those who take up the sword will perish by the sword?
Could have been. No, but was it? Sorry? Love your enemies. He was in the Sermon on the Mount. He was preaching on love your enemy. However you think of Saddam Hussein, officially he is our national enemy. We've just committed land forces against him. And so I thought, yeah, it was a good sermon, but there was an image that I remember, and I remember why the image was there, and I remember that it was linked to a particular text of Scripture. So I think illustrations are vitally important in order to communicate with people. Yep, so I've given you an illustration, for example, in that last talk of the wave coming and giving you the quote that's interpreted that. Yep. Okay, any other questions? Yes. Yeah, I think it's a fairly typical response that a lot of people would say. That I think one book I read recently, the fellow said, and I've got to get this right, a sermon is a monologue by a moron to mutes. A monologue given by a moron to mutes. And a lot of people say, well, test the effectiveness of preaching as a communication means and ask yourself, how many people can remember anything the pastor said 10 minutes after he said it? But morning tea, ask people that. And in Australia, they did a survey of that and found that most people could remember the first thing the pastor said, the last thing he said, and any major blunders he made in the middle. So you could say all that. And yet, there is something unique, isn't there? I mean, when I look at the Bible says that faith comes by hearing. Paul, with his dying breath, is saying, preach the word. God says to Ezekiel, preach to the dead bones and they'll live. So there seems to be something about this word, and this word is to be preached, which is imperative in the Bible. And then when I go from that to my own experience, I know that when I'm hearing a sermon or a talk from the Bible, and I look around and I look at everybody else listening to this, and I think this is absolutely unique. We are being addressed by God, and we know it, and it's a wonderful thing. And so I guess on the basis of observation, I would have to say this is crucial, because it's like nothing else, no other act of communication, and yet the Bible itself tells me that. Yeah. So I'd say keep at it. Keep at it. Anything else? Anything on what we've said so far in the pyramid? We're going to have a break, but it's still 50 minutes away. So, yes. Yeah, I could have. I well could have done that. I guess I did that because it was something that happened recently, and also it's just backing up the whole issue of how we see something by observation, which is catastrophic and destructive, and yet by revelation, John Ortberg's experience. I think I'm taking it up. But you're quite right. If you're going to make the slippery surface the big issue, which I think is the big issue here, you might be better to go for a slippery surface image and just stick to that one image. Because I generally think that you're right in your observation that if we just stick to one thing rather than many things, it's more effective communication. Yeah, that's right. The other thing too, I think, I really think it's important, as I said over here, that if the congregation hears the first and the last and any major blunders in the middle, therefore I ought to work on the first and the last and try and make sure I don't make blunders in the middle. So, in fact, I was up in Northern Ireland the past 2 weeks and I was using this illustration of what I thought was a Belgian sheepdog. And I thought, I don't know that it's a Belgian sheepdog. Let me give you a background to that, okay? One of the feature highlights for me this year is to be speak to the Yakandanda farmers camp in Australia. Now, however you imagine the town of Yakandanda in your brain, that's exactly the way it is. Okay, it's a real country town, and all these blokes, there are 100 farmers there, and they're all grazers. It's hill country, it's not wheat country. It's hill country. And they had me preaching on Romans, and they had Professor Bruce Allworth from the Wagga Wagga University, Charles Sturt University. He was the Associate Professor of Veterinary Science, and they had him talking about worm problems in sheep. So I would preach on Romans, and he would talk on worm problems in sheep. And in the afternoon, we had a question and answer time, and the farmers would send their questions up, written out, questions on Romans to me, questions on worms to him. And at one point, someone said, look, swap the next question and let's see what you come up with. So I had, what do you do if there's a major boil develops on your lamb's back leg? And I said, oh, that's easy, just chop the leg off. And that's all. The lamb can walk on three legs, right? So we're getting to the point here. And just in talking to him, here is a bloke who runs a sheep property of 15,000 sheep. Now, listen to that. There are 10,000 sheep. But in springtime, the flock grows to 15,000 when they lamb. And I said to him, you know, do you run that single-handedly? Yep. As well as lecture at the university? Yep. 15,000 sheep. And you run the whole thing yourself? Yep. I've got three sons, but they're away at school. So they'll come back and help me. Any of the school holidays to help. I said, that's enormous. What does it, you know, a lamb in Australia today cost you about $150. They're jolly expensive to buy. I said, what is it like when you go out into the flock in the morning and see some of your lambs have been taken and eaten by foxes? Because someone from England imported foxes to Australia. Someone's suing. they're terrible people, aren't they? Anyway, he said, oh, well, he said, no, I found what I've done, I found, and this is the fact I couldn't remember. So I got back to him by email and I said, remind me of the name of this sheepdog. It was an Italian shepherd dog called a Maremba Italian shepherd dog. And these shepherd dogs are amazing. So if you get a border collie out, immediately as a puppy, a border collie will round sheep up, right? It'll get to them and nip them on the heels. But a Maremba Italian shepherd dog will run up to the sheep and lick it on the lips and the nose. It loves sheep. And so it becomes like them. And it grows fur just like sheep wool. And so he said, I got a number of these Italian shepherd dogs and I put one into a flock of about 2,000. And they just go in there and they settle down with the sheep. They're no threat to the sheep. When the fox comes, the Maremba gets up and goes for the fox. Because all of these are sheep. No sheep attacks the fox, but the Maremba shepherd dog does. Now, all I'm saying is there is a wonderful illustration about how our shepherd has come amongst us. But I reckon there'll be someone in that congregation who knows that's not a Belgian shepherd dog. That's a Moravian, Italian shepherd dog. And therefore, I've got to get sure of my facts. So I get sure of my facts and I follow it through, and there's my key illustration if I'm talking about shepherdly ministry. Our shepherd has come amongst us. He's with the sheep. Okay, does that answer the question? It's a very long-winded way of answering the question. But anyway, anyone else? Okay, let's get back to our pyramid, and we'll do this now before morning tea. Now I move into the threefold area.
So, just by the way, if you're used to reading the Bible with someone, I tell you how I read the Bible one-on-one, or one-on-two, or three. When I sit down with a biblical passage, I get the people I'm reading with to come up with the subject, the complement of the passage, the big idea, and the big question. We do more work than that. But they know that every time we meet, that's what we're going to do. The subject is basically to ask this question. What is the writer talking about? What is the writer, the speaker, whoever it is? What are they talking about? And I try and get that into two to four words. Then I come to compliment. What is he saying about what he's talking about? Right, now there's two key questions. What is he talking about? And what is he saying about what he's talking about?
Now let's have a look at an example of that. Let's go over to John 3:16. You all know this verse, probably the best known verse in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right. Now, subject. What is John Jesus talking about? And then you know you're going to say, well, what is he saying about what he's talking about? Right, so what is he talking about? Well, he's talking, let me suggest some subjects. He's talking about God's love. All right, let's hold that one. He's talking about God's one and only Son. Yep. He's talking about eternal life. Okay, now there are three possible subjects. Now you determine which one really is your best subject, the real subject of the passage, by putting the next complement question. What is he saying about God's love? What is he saying about God's one and only Son? What is he saying about eternal life? So you test your subject by your complement. Okay? Now let's just test each of those. What is John 3:16 saying about God's love? One, it's saying that God's love is for the world. It's saying that God's love issues in the gift of his Son. So that it's saying that God's love is for the world, issues in the gift of his Son, and through belief in the Son, we can have eternal life. Oh, well, that's pretty good. So it's telling me, as a preacher, I'm thinking, well, it's telling me the dimensions of God's love. It's telling me the extent of God's love, giving his Son. And it's telling me the purpose of God's love. There's a threefold talk I could give to the youth group. The dimensions of God's love for the whole world. The extent of God's love, he gives his dearest and best, his one and only. And the purpose of God's love is that we should believe and have eternal life. Okay, well then that seems to be a good subject. Okay, good in the sense that that could be the subject of the text. Now let's go to the next subject. Let's assume the next subject is the one and only Son. Well, what does it tell me about the one and only Son? Well, it tells me that the one and only Son is God's gift of love to the world, and that the one and only Son is the source of eternal life when we believe in him. Well, that's good. So what is it? So the focus, therefore, is on the one and only Son. He is the gift of God's love for the world, and he is the source of eternal life when he is trusted in. All right, that seems to be okay. I don't think that's quite as good as God's love. Then the third thing is you could have your subject as eternal life. So you test your subject as eternal life and say, well, what does the passage tell you about eternal life? It tells me that eternal life is the opposite of perishing. It comes through believing in God's one and only Son, who is God's gift given out of love for the whole world. So I just read backwards. And that seems good too. But here's another subject. Christian marriage. That's always good to preach on, Christian marriage. So I put that, that's the subject, and I put that to the complement. What is he saying about Christian marriage? Not a lot. See, here's a source, therefore, of confusion and frustration for the preacher. If on Sunday morning I want to preach on Christian marriage, because I really want to preach on Christian marriage, and I just take any old text to do it, and I try and push that text to preach on a subject which is not the subject of the text, it will only end in confusion. So I need constantly to ask myself, what is this about? I remember hearing a student at our college, and he was preaching on the principles of Christian education from Exodus chapter 3. And I said to him, why do you think Exodus chapter 3 has got anything to do with the principles of Christian education? He said, my pastor gave me that text and that subject, and so I had to preach on that subject from that text. I said, well, give it back to your pastor. Tell him to do it. It's impossible to do. So, would you be happy to preach on God's love from John 3:16? Yes, I would. Would you be happy to preach on eternal life from God 3:16? Yes, I would. Would you be happy to preach on God's one and only Son? Yes, I would. Would you be happy to preach on Christian marriage from John 3:16? No, because it's very difficult to see that that's the subject. All right, so we're asking ourselves in 2, 3, or 4 words, what do you think the writer is talking about? Now, I reckon if I limit myself to 4 words without being pedantic or legalistic about it, generally if I have more than 4 words, I'm now going really into the big idea. And I like to be quite succinct about it. Let's go back to Psalm 73. And let me ask you, what do you think is the subject of Psalm 73 in 2, 3, or 4 words? Now, if you could work in pairs on this on your table, come up with what you believe to be the subject of Psalm 73. For those of you who come in a little later, this is the psalm that we dealt with in a sermon earlier today, so others can help them. What do you reckon is this psalm is about? What is the subject? And remember that I'll test the subject by saying, well, what does he say about that subject? That's the compliment. So come up with 2, 3, or 4 words in your groups there.